Chapter 6. An answer to the 20th chapter of the book entitled, The Universality of God's Free Grace, etc., being a collection of all the arguments used by the author throughout the whole book to prove the universality of redemption. The title pretends satisfaction to them who desire to have reason satisfied, which, that it is a great undertaking, I easily grant. But for the performance of it, hic labor, hoc opus. That ever Christian reason, rightly informed by the Word of God, should be satisfied with any doctrine so discrepant from the Word, so full of contradiction in itself and to its own principles, as the doctrine of universal redemption is, I should much marvel. Therefore, I am persuaded that the author of the arguments following which, lest you should mistake them for others, he calleth reasons will fail of his intention with all that have so much reason as to know how to make use of reason, and so much grace as not to love darkness more than light. The only reason, as far as I can conceive, why he calls this collection of all the arguments and texts of Scripture which he had before cited and produced at large so many reasons, being a supposal that he hath given them a logical, argumentative form in this place, I shall briefly consider them. And, by the way, take notice of his skill in a regular framing of arguments, to which here he evidently pretends. His first reason, then, is as followeth. 1. That which the Scripture oft and plainly affirmeth in plain words is certainly true and to be believed, Proverbs 22:20, 21, Isaiah 8:20, 2 Peter 1:19, 20. But that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom, and by the grace of God tasted death for every man, is oft and plainly affirmed in Scripture, as is before shown, chapter 7-13. Therefore, the same is certainly a truth to be believed, John 20:31, Acts 26:27. First, the proposition of this argument is clear, evident, and acknowledged by all professing the name of Christ. But yet universally with this caution and proviso, that by the Scripture affirming anything in plain words that is to be believed, you understand the plain sense of those words, which is clear by rules of interpretation so to be. It is the thing signified that is to be believed, and not the words only, which are the sign thereof. And, therefore, the plain sense and meaning is that which we must inquire after, and is intended when we speak of believing plain words of the Scripture. But now if by plain words you understand the literal importance of the words, which may perhaps be figurative, or at least of various signification, and capable of extension or restriction in the interpretation, then there is nothing more false than this assertion. For how can you then avoid the blasphemous folly of the anthropomorphites, assigning a body and human shape unto God, the plain words of the Scripture often mentioning his eyes, hands, ears, etc., it being apparent to every child that the true importance of those expressions answers not at all their gross carnal conception? Will not also transubstantiation, or its younger brother consubstantiation, be an article of our creed? With this limitation, then, we pass the proposition, with the places of Scripture brought to confirm it. Only with this observation, that there is not one of them to the purpose in hand, which, because they do not relate to the argument in consideration, we only leave to men silent judgments. Secondly, the assumption, or minor proposition, we absolutely deny as to some part of it. As the Christ should be said to give himself a ransom for every man, it being neither often, nor once, nor plainly, nor obscurely affirmed in the Scripture, nor at all proved in the place referred unto, so that this is but an empty flourishing. For the other expression, of tasting death for every man, we grant that the words are found Hebrews 2:9. But we deny that every man doth always necessarily signify all and every man in the world. Now tau tespanta anthropon, chi didaskon tespanta anthropon, Colossians 1:28, warning every man, and teaching every man. Every man is not there every man in the world. Neither are we to believe that Paul warned and taught every particular man, for it is false and impossible. So that every man, in the Scripture, is not universally collective of all sorts, but either distributive, for some of all sorts, or collective, with a restriction to all of some sort. As in that of Paul, every man, was only of those to whom he had preached the gospel. Secondly, in the original there is only huperpentos, for every, without the substantive man, which might be supplied by other words as well as man, as elect, or believer. Thirdly, that everyone is there clearly restrained to all the members of Christ, and the children by him brought to glory, we have before declared. So that this place is no way useful for the confirmation of the assumption, which we deny in the sense intended. And are sure we shall never see a clear, or so much as a probable, testimony for the confirming of it to the conclusion of the syllogism, the author, to manifest his skill in disputing in such an argumentative way as he undertooketh, addeth some farther proofs. Conscious, it seems, he was to himself that it had little strength from the propositions from which it is enforced. And, therefore, thought to give some new supportments to it, although with very ill success, as will easily appear to anyone that shall but consult the places quoted, and consider the business in hand. In the meantime, this new logic, of filing proofs to the conclusion which are suitable to neither proposition, and striving to give strength to that by new testimony which it hath not from the premises, deserves our notice in this age of learned writers. Who quantum est superior? Such logic is fit to maintain such divinity. And so much for the first argument. To those whom Jesus Christ and his apostles, in plain terms, without any exception or restraint, affirm that Christ came to save, and to that end died, and gave himself a ransom for, and as a propitiation for their sin, he certainly did come to save, and gave himself a ransom for them, and as the propitiation for their sins, Matthew 26:24. John 6:38, 1 Corinthians 15:3, 4, Hebrews 10:7, John 8:38, 45, 2 Peter 1:16, Hebrews 2:3, 4. But Jesus Christ and his apostles have, in plain terms, affirmed that Christ came to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, the world, John 3:17, that he died for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. The ungodly, Romans 5:6. For every man, Hebrews 2:9. Gave himself the ransom for all men, 1 Timothy 2:6. And is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And every one of these affirmations without any exception or restraint, all being unjust, ungodly, sinners, in men, and of the world, Romans 3:10, 19, 20. 23. Ephesians 2:1-3. Titus 3:3. John 3:4, 6. Therefore, Jesus Christ came to save, died, and gave himself a ransom for all men, and is the propitiation for their sins, John 1:29. To the proposition of this argument I desire only to observe, that we do not affirm that the Scripture doth, in any place, lay an exception or restraint upon those persons for whom Christ is said to die, as though in one place it should be affirmed he died for all men, and in another some exception against it, as though some of those all men were excluded, which were to feign a repugnancy and contradiction in the Word of God. Only, we say, one place of Scripture interprets another, and declares that sense which before in one place was ambiguous and doubtful. For instance, when the Scripture showeth that Christ died or gave himself a ransom for all, we believe it. And when, in another place, he declares that all to be his church, his elect, his sheep, all believers, some of all sorts, out of all kindreds, and nations, and tongues, under heaven. This is not to lay an exception or restraint upon what was said of all before, but only to declare that the all for which he gave himself for a ransom were all his church, all his elect, all his sheep, some of all sorts, and so we believe that he died for all. With this observation we let pass the proposition, taking out its meaning as well as the phrase whereby it is expressed will afford it, together with a vain flourish and pompous show of many texts of Scripture brought to confirm it, whereof not one is anything to the purpose. So that I'm persuaded he put down names and figures at a venture, without once consulting the texts, having no small cause to be confident that none would trace him in this flourish, and yet that some eyes might dazzle at his supernumerary quotations. Let me desire the reader to turn to those places, and if any one of them be anything to the purpose or business in hand, let the author's credit be of weight with them another time. Oh, let us not be as many, who corrupt the word of God. But perhaps it is a mistake in the impression, and from Matthew 26:24, he intends verse 28, where Christ is said to shed his blood for many. In John 6, he mistook verse 38 for 39, where our Savior affirms that he came to save that which his Father gave him, that none should be lost, which certainly are the elect. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, 4, he was not much amiss, the apostle conjoining in those verses the death and resurrection of Christ, which he saith was for us. And how far this advantageth his cause in hand, we have before declared. By Hebrews 10:7, I suppose he meant verse 10 of the chapter, affirming that by the will of God, which Christ came to do, we are sanctified, even through the offering of the body of Jesus, ascribing our sanctification to his death, which is not effected in all and every one. Though perhaps he may suppose the last clause of the verse, once for all, to make for him. But some charitable man, I hope, will undeceive him, by letting him know the meaning of the word ethypax. The like may be observed of the other places, that in them is nothing at all to the proposition in hand, and nigh them at least is enough to avert it. And so his proposition in sum is all those for whom the Scripture affirms that Christ did die, for them he died. Which is true, and doubtless granted. The assumption affirms that Christ and his apostles in the Scriptures say that he died to save sinners, unjust, ungodly, the world, all. Whereupon the conclusion ought barely to be, therefore Christ died for sinners, unjust, ungodly, the world, and the like. To which we say, first, that this is the very same argument, for substance, with that which went before, as also are some of those that follow. Only some words are varied, to change the outward appearance, and so to make show of a number. Secondly, that the whole strength of this argument lies in turning indefinite propositions into universals, concluding that because Christ died for sinners, therefore he died for all sinners. Because he died for the unjust, ungodly, and the world, that therefore he died for everyone that is unjust, or ungodly, and for everyone in the world. Because he died for all, therefore for all and every one of all sorts of men. Now, if this be good arguing, I will furnish you with some more such arguments against you have occasion to use them. First, God justifieth the ungodly, Romans 4:5. Therefore, he justifieth everyone that is ungodly. Now, whom he justifieth, them he also glorifieth. And therefore every ungodly person shall be glorified. Secondly, when Christ came, men loved darkness rather than light, John 3:19. Therefore, all men did so, and so none believed. Thirdly, the world knew not Christ, John 1:10. Therefore, no man in the world knew him. Fourthly, the whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. Therefore, everyone in the world doth so. Such arguments as these, by turning indefinite propositions into universals, I could easily furnish you withal, for any purpose that you will use them to. Thirdly, if you extend the words in the conclusion no farther than the intention of them in the places of Scripture recited in the assumption, we may safely grant the whole, namely, that Christ died for sinners and the world, for sinful men and their several generations living therein. But if you intend a universality collective of all in the conclusion, then the syllogism is sophistical and false. No place of Scripture affirming so much that is produced, the assignation of the object of the death of Christ in them being in terms indefinite, receiving light and clearness for a more restrained sense in those places where they are expounded to be meant of all his own people, and the children of God scattered throughout the world. Fourthly, for particular places of Scripture urged, 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 5:6, in the beginning of the assumption, are not at all to the purpose in hand. John 3:17, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2:2, have been already considered. Romans 3:10, 19, 20, 23, Ephesians 2:1-3, Titus 3:3, John 3:4, 6, added in the close of the same proposition, prove that all are sinners and children of wrath. But of Christ dying for all sinners, or for all those children of wrath, there is not the least intimation. And this may suffice an answer to the first two arguments, which might easily be retorted upon the author of them, the Scripture being full and plain to the confirmation of the position which he intends to oppose. three that which the Scripture layeth forth as one end of the death of Christ, and one ground and cause of God's exalting Christ to be the Lord and Judge of all, and of the equity of His judging, that is certainly to be believed, Psalm 12:6, 18:130, 119:4. But the Scripture layeth forth this for one end of the death and resurrection of Christ, that He might be the Lord of all, Romans 14:9, 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15. And for that cause even His death and resurrection hath God exalted Him to be the Lord and Judge of all men, and His judgments shall be just, Romans 49, 11, 12. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Philippians 2:7-11. Acts 17:31. Romans 2:16. Therefore, that Christ so died, and rose again for all, is a truth to be believed, 1 Timothy 2:6. First, the unlearned framing of this argument, the uncouth expressions of the thing intended, and failing in particulars, by the by, being to be ascribed to the person and not the cause, I shall not much trouble myself withal. As, first, to his artificial regularity and bring his minor proposition, namely, Christ being made Lord and Judge of all, into the major. So continuing one term in all three propositions, and making the whole almost unintelligible. Secondly, his interpreting, for this cause God exalted Christ, to be his death and resurrection, when his resurrection, wherein he was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4, was a glorious part of his exaltation to examine and lay open the weakness and folly of innumerable such things as these, which everywhere occur, were to be lavish of precious moments. Those that have the least taste of learning or the way of reasoning do easily see their vanity. And for the rest, especially the poor admirers of these foggy sophisms, I shall not say, quoniam hic populus vult decipi, disappear, but, God give them understanding and repentance, to the acknowledgement of the truth. Secondly, to this whole argument, as it lies before us, I have nothing to say but only to entreat M.R. Moore, that if the misery of our times should be calling upon him to be writing again, he would cease expressing his mind by syllogisms, and speak in his own manner. Which, by its confusion in innumerable tautologies, may a little puzzle his reader. For, truly, this kind of arguing here used, for want of logic, whereby he is himself deceived, and delight in sophistry, whereby he deceiveth others, is exceedingly ridiculous. For none can be so blind but that, at first reading of the argument, he will see that he asserts and infers that in the conclusion, strengthening it with a new testimony, which was not once dreamed of in either of the premises. They speaking of the exaltation of Christ to be Judge of all, which refers to his own glory. The conclusion, of his dying for all, which necessarily aims at and intends their good. Were it not a noble design to banish all human learning, and to establish such a way of arguing in the room thereof? Hoc ifficus velit et magnum recenter etrit. Thirdly, the force and sum of the argument is this, Christ died and rose again that he might be Lord and Judge of all. Therefore, Christ died for all. Now, ask what he means by dying for all, and the whole treatise answers that it is a paying a ransom for them all, that they might be saved. Now, how this can be extorted out of Christ's dominion over all, with his power of judging all committed to him, which also is extended to the angels for whom he died not, let them that can understand it rejoice in their quick apprehension. I confess it flies my thoughts. Fourthly, the manner of arguing being so vain, let us see a little whether there be any more weight in the matter of the argument. Many texts of Scripture are heaped up and distributed to the several propositions. In those out of Psalm 12:6, 18:30 as I suppose it should be, not 130, as it is printed, 119:4, there is some mention of the precepts of God, with the purity of His Word and perfection of His Word. Which that they are anything to the business in hand I cannot perceive. That of 2 Timothy 2:6, added to the conclusion, is one of those places which are brought forth upon every occasion, as being the supposed foundation of the whole assertion, but causelessly, as hath been showed oft. Among those which are annexed to the minor proposition, is 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15 as I have already cleared the mind of the Holy Ghost in it, and made it manifest that no such thing as universal redemption can be wrested from it. So unto this present argument it hath no reference at all, not containing any one syllable concerning the judging of Christ and his power over all, which was the medium insisted on. Philippians 2:7-11. Acts 17:31. Romans 2:16, mention, indeed, Christ's exaltation, and his judging all at the last day. But because he shall judge all at the last day, therefore he died for all, will ask more pains to prove than our adversary intends to take in this cause. The weight, on the whole, must depend on Romans 49:11-12. Which being the only place that gives any color to this kind of arguing, shall a little be considered. It is the lordship and dominion of Christ over all which the apostle, in that place, at large insists on an evidence of the believers, that they might thereby be provoked to walk blameless, and without offense one towards another, knowing the terror of the Lord, and how that all men, even themselves and others, must come to appear before his judgment seat, when it will be but a sad thing to have an account to make of scandals and offenses. Farther to engraft and fasten this upon them, he declares unto them the way whereby the Lord Christ attained and came to this dominion and power of judging, all things being put under his feet, together with what design he had, as to this particular, in undertaking the office of mediation, there expressed by dying, rising, and reviving, to wit, that he might have the execution of judging over all committed to him, that being part of the glory set before him, which caused him to endure the cross and despise the shame, Hebrews 12:2. So that all which here is intimated concerning the death of Christ is about the end, effects, and issue that it had towards himself, not anything of what was his intention towards them for whom he died. To die for others does at least denote to die for their good, and in the Scripture always to die in their stead. Now, that any such thing can be hence deducted as that Christ died for all, because by his death himself made way for the enjoyment of that power whereby he is Lord over all, and will judge them all, casting the greatest part of men into hell by the sentence of his righteous judgment, I profess sincerely that I'm no way able to perceive. If men will contend and have it so, that Christ must be said to die for all, because by his death and resurrection he attained the power of judging all, then I shall only leave with them these three things. First, that innumerable souls shall be judged by him for not walking according to the light of nature left unto them, directing them to seek after the eternal power and Godhead of their Creator, without the least rumor of the gospel to direct them to a Redeemer once arriving at their ears, Romans 2:12. And what good will it be for such that Christ so died for them? Secondly, that he also died for the devils, because he hath, by his death and resurrection, attained the power of judging them also. Thirdly, that the whole assertion is nothing to the business in hand. Our inquiry being about them whom our Savior intended to redeem and save by his blood. This return, about those he will one day judge qtos de alis, responsio de sepis. For that which the Scripture so sets forth in general for the world of mankind, as a truth for them all, that whosoever of the particulars so believe as to come to Christ and receive the same shall not perish, but have everlasting life, is certainly a truth to be believed, Acts 5:20. But that God sent forth his Son to be the Savior of the world is in Scripture so set forth in general for all men, that whosoever of the particulars so believe as they come to Christ and receive the same, they shall not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16-18, 36, 1:4, 11, 12. Therefore, that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world is a certain truth, 1 John 4:14. I hope no ingenuous man, that knows anything of the controversy in hand, and to what head it is driven between us and our adversary, or is in any measure acquainted with the way of arguing, will expect that we should spend many words about such poor flourishes, vain repetitions, confused expressions, and illogical deductions and argumentations, as this pretended new argument indeed the same with the first two, and with almost all that follow, will expect that I should cast away much time or pains about them. For my own part, I were no way able to undergo the tediousness of the review of such things as these, but that unum est quo triumphata ecclesiae not, then, any more to trouble the reader with a declaration of that in particulars which he cannot but be sufficiently convinced of by a bare overlooking of these reasons, namely, that this author is utterly ignorant of the way of reasoning, and knows not how tolerably to express his own conceptions, nor to infer one thing from another in any regular way. I answer, first, that whatsoever the Scripture holds forth as a truth to be believed is certainly so, and to be embraced. Secondly, that the Scripture sets forth the death of Christ, to all whom the gospel is preached unto, as an all-sufficient means for the bringing of sinners unto God, so as that whosoever believe it and come in unto him shall certainly be saved. Thirdly, what can be concluded hence, but that the death of Christ is of such infinite value as that it is able to save to the utmost everyone to whom it is made known, if by true faith they obtain an interest therein and a right thereunto, we cannot perceive. This truth we have formerly confirmed by many testimonies of Scripture, and do conceive that this innate sufficiency of the death of Christ is the foundation of its promiscuous proposal to elect and reprobate. Fourthly, that the conclusion, if he would have the reason to have any color or show of an argument, should at least include and express the whole and entire assertion contained in the proposition, namely, that Christ is so set forth to be the Savior of the world, that whosoever of the particulars believe, etc. And then it is by us fully granted, as making nothing at all for the universality of redemption, but only for the fullness and sufficiency of his satisfaction. Of the word world enough hath been said before. 5. That which God will one day cause every man confess to the glory of God is certainly a truth, for God will own no lie for his glory, John 3:33. Romans 3:3, 4. But God will one day cause every man to confess Jesus by virtue of his death and ransom given to be the Lord, even to the glory of God, Philippians 2:7-11. Isaiah 45:22, 23. Romans 49:11, 12. Psalm 86:9. Therefore, it is certainly a truth that Jesus Christ hath given himself a ransom for all men, and hath thereby the right of lordship over them. And if any will not believe and come into this government, yet he abideth faithful, and cannot deny himself, but will one day bring them before him, and cause them to confess him Lord, to the glory of God. When they shall be denied by him, for denying him in the days of his patience, 2 Timothy 2:12-14, Matthew 10:32, 33. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Answer: the conclusion of this argument ought to be thus, and no otherwise, if you intend it should receive any strength from the promises therefore, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and to be confessed to the glory of God, is certainly a truth. This, I say, is all the conclusion that this argument ought to have had, unless, instead of a syllogism, you intend three independent propositions, every one standing upon its own strength. That which is inserted concerning his giving himself a ransom for all, and that which follows of the conviction and condemnation of them who believe not nor obey the gospel, confirmed from 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Timothy 2:12-14, is altogether heterogeneous to the business in hand. Now, this being the conclusion intended, if our author suppose that the deniers of universal redemption do question the truth of it, I wonder not at all why he left all other employment to fall a writing controversies, having such apparent advantages against his adversaries as such small mistakes as this are able to furnish his conceit withal. But it may be an act of charity to part him and his own shadow, so terribly at variance as here and in other places. Wherefore, I beseech him to hear a word in his heat, and to take notice, first, that though we do not ascribe a fruitless, ineffectual redemption to Jesus Christ, nor say that he loved any with that entire love which moved him to lay down his life, but his own church, and that all his elect are effectually redeemed by him, yet we deny not but that he shall also judge the reprobates, namely, even all them that know not, that deny, that disobey and corrupt the truth of his gospel. And that all shall be convinced that he is Lord of all at the last day so that he may spare his pains of proving such unquestionable things. Something else is extremely desirous to follow, but indignation must be bridled. Secondly, for that cause in the second proposition, by virtue of his death and ransom given, we deny that it is anywhere in the Scripture once intimated that the ransom paid by Christ in his death for us was the cause of his exaltation to be Lord of all. It was his obedience to his Father in his death, and not his satisfaction for us, that is proposed as the antecedent of this exaltation. As is apparent, Philippians 2:7-11. 6. That which may be proved in and by the Scripture, both by plain sentences therein and necessary consequences imported thereby, without resting, wrangling, adding to, taking from, or altering the sentences and words of Scripture, is a truth to be believed, Matthew 22:29, 32. Romans 11:2, 5, 6. But that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all men, and by the grace of God tasted death for every man, may be proved in and by the Scripture, both by plain sentences therein and necessary consequences imported thereby, without resting, wrangling, adding, or taking away, or altering the words and sentences, as is already showed, chapter 7, 13, which will be now ordered into several proofs. Therefore, that Jesus Christ gave himself for all men, and by the grace of God tasted death for every man, is a truth to be believed, Mark 1:15, 16:15, 18. 1 John 4:14. Answer: First, the meaning of this argument is, that universal redemption may be proved by the Scripture, which, being the very thing in question, and the thesis undertaken to be proved, there is no reason why itself should make an argument, but only to make up a number and, for my part, they should pass without any other answer, namely, that they are a number, but that those who are the number are to be considered. Secondly, concerning the argument itself, seeing it must go for one, we say, first, to the first proposition, that laying aside the unnecessary expressions, the meaning of it I take to be this: that which is affirmed in the Scripture, or may be deduced from thence by just consequence, following such ways of interpretation, of affirmation, and consequences, as by which the Spirit of God leadeth us into the knowledge of the truth, is certainly to be believed, which is granted of all, though not proved by the places he quoteth, Matthew 22:29, 32, Romans 11:2, 5, 6, and is the only foundation of that article of faith which you seek to oppose. Secondly, to the second, that Christ gave himself a ransom hooper panton, for all, and tasted death hooper pantos, for all, is the very word of Scripture, and was never denied by any. The making of all to be all men and every man, in both the places aimed at, is your addition, and not the Scripture's assertion. If you intend, then, to prove that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, and tasted death for all, you may save your labors. It is confessed on all hands, none ever denied it. But if you intend to prove those all to be all and every man, of all ages and kinds, elect and reprobate, and not all as children, all as elect, all as sheep, all as people, all the children given him of God, some of all sorts, nations, tongues, and languages only, I will, by the Lord's assistance, willingly join issue with you, or any man breathing, to search out the meaning of the word and mind of God in it. Holding ourselves to the proportion of faith, essentiality of the doctrine of redemption, scope of the places where such assertions are, comparing them with other places, and the like ways, laboring in all humility to find the mind of the Lord, according to his own appointment and of the success of such a trial, laying aside such failings as will adhere to my personal weakness, I am, by the grace of God, exceedingly confident. Having, by his goodness, received some strength and opportunity to search into and seriously to weigh whatever the most famous asserters of universal redemption, whether Lutherans or Armenians, have been able to say in this cause. For the present, I address myself to what is before me, only desiring the reader to observe that the assertion to be proved is, that Jesus Christ, according to the counsel and will of his Father, suitable to his purpose of salvation in his own mind and intention, did, by his death and oblation, pay a ransom for all and every man, elect and reprobate, both those that are saved and those that perish, to redeem them from sin, death, and hell, and to recover salvation, life, and immortality for them. And not only for his elect, or church, chosen to an inheritance before the foundation of the world. To confirm this we have divers places produced, which, by the Lord's assistance, we shall consider in order. Proof 1 of Argument 6. God so loved the world, that he gave his Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14, and sends his servant to bear witness of his Son, that all men through him might believe, John 1:4, 7. That whosoever believes on him might have everlasting life, John 3:16, 17. And he is willing that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, and be saved, 1 Timothy 1:15. Nor will he be wanting in the sufficiency of helpfulness to them, if, as light comes, they will suffer themselves to be wrought on and to receive it, Proverbs 1:23, 8:4, 5. And is not this plain in Scripture? Answer: first, the main, yea, indeed, only thing to be proved, as we before observed, is that these indefinite propositions which we find in the Scripture concerning the death of Christ are to be understood universally, that the terms all and world do signify in this business, when they denote the object of the death of Christ, all and every man in the world. Unless this be done, all other labor is altogether useless and fruitless. Now, to this there is nothing at all urged in this pretended proof, but only a few ambiguous places barely recited, with a false collection from them or observation upon them, which they give no color to. Secondly, 1 John 4:14, God sending His Son to be the Savior of the world, and His servant to testify it, is nothing but to be the Savior of men living in the world, which His elect are. 100 such places as these, so clearly interpreted as they are in other places, would make not at all to the purpose. The next thing is from John 1:4, 7. Verse 4 is, that Christ was the life of men. Which is most true, no life being to be had for any man but only in and through him. This not being at all to the question, the next words of verse 7 are, that all men through him might believe. Which words being thrust in, to piece up a sense with another fraction of Scripture, seem to have some weight, as though Christ were sent that all men through him might believe. A goodly show. Seeming no less to make for universal redemption than the Scripture cited by the devil, after he had cut off part of it, did for our Savior's casting himself from the pinnacle of the temple. But if you cast aside the sophistry of the old serpent, the expression of this place is not a little available to invalidate the thesis sought to be maintained by it. The words are, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Now, who do you think is there meant by Diotu, through him? Is it Christ, think you, the light? Or John, the witness of the light? Certainly John, as almost all expositors do agree, except certain among the Papists, and Grotius, that Ishmael. So the Syriac interpreter, reading, by his hand or ministry. So the word infers. For we are not said to believe Dia Christou, by Christ, or, as it should be here, Dia tou photos, by the light. But Istophos, John 12:36, in the light, not by it. An epitunturion, Acts 9:42, believed in the Lord. So also, Romans 9:33, kaipaho pistonic auto, everyone that believeth on him. So en Christo, in divers places, in him. But no mention of believing by him, which rather denotes the instrument of believing, as is the ministry of the word, than the object of faith, as Christ is. This being apparent, let us see what is affirmed of John, why he was sent that all through him might believe. Now, this word all here hath all the qualifications which our author recordeth for it, to be always esteemed a certain expression of a collective universality, that it is spoken of God, etc. And who, I pray you, were these all, that were intended to be brought to the faith by the ministry of John, were they not only all those that lived throughout the world in his days, who preached a few years in Judea only, but also all those that were dead before his nativity, and that were born after his death, and shall be to the end of the world in any place under heaven? Let them that can believe it enjoy their persuasion, with this assurance that I will never be their rival. Being fully persuaded that by all men here is meant only some of all sorts, to whom his word did come. So that the necessary sense of the word all here is wholly destructive to the proposition. For what, thirdly, is urged from John 3:16, 17, that God so sent his Son, that whosoever believeth on him might have everlasting life, as far as I know is not under debate, as to the sense of it, among Christians. Fourthly, for God's willingness that all should be saved, from 1 Timothy 2:4, to which a word is needlessly added to make a show, the text being quite to another purpose, from 1 Timothy 1:15, taking all men therefore the universality of individuals, then I ask, first, What act it is of God wherein this His willingness doth consist? Is it in the eternal purpose of His will that all should be saved? Why is it not accomplished? Who hath resisted His will? Is it in an antecedent desire that it should be so, though He fail in the end? Then is the blessed God most miserable, it being not on Him to accomplish His just and holy desires. Is it some temporary act of His, whereby He hath declared Himself unto them? Then, I say, grant that salvation is only to be had in a Redeemer, in Jesus Christ, and give me an instance how God, in any act whatsoever, hath declared His mind and revealed Himself to all men, of all times and places, concerning His willingness of their salvation by Jesus Christ, a Redeemer, and I will never more trouble you in this cause. Secondly, doth this will equally respect the all intended, or doth it not? If it doth, why hath it not equal effects towards all? What reason can be assigned? If it doth not, whence shall that appear? There is nothing in the text to intimate any such diversity. For our parts, by all men we understand some of all sorts throughout the world, not doubting but that, to the equal reader, we have made it so appear from the context and circumstances of the place, the will of God there being that mentioned by our Savior, John 6:40. That which follows in the close of this proof, of God's not being wanting in the sufficiency of helpfulness to them who, as light comes, suffer themselves to be wrought upon and receive it, is a poisonous sting of the tail of the serpent, wherein is couched the whole Pelagian poison of free will and popish merit of congruity, with Armenian sufficient grace, in its whole extent and universality. To neither of which there is the least witness given in the place produced. The sum and meaning of the whole assertion is, that there is a universality of sufficient grace granted to all, even of grace subjective, enabling them to obedience, which receives addition, increase, degrees, and augmentation, according as they who have it do make use of what they presently enjoy. Which is a position so contradictory to innumerable places of Scripture, so derogatory to the free grace of God, so destructive to the efficacy of it, such a clear exaltation of the old idol free will into the throne of God, as anything that the decaying estate of Christianity have invented and broached. So far is it from being plain and clear in Scripture, that it is universally repugnant to the whole dispensation of the new covenant revealed to us therein. Which, if ever the Lord call me to, I hope very clearly to demonstrate for the present, it belongs not immediately to the business in hand, and therefore I leave it, coming to. Proof 2. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to save the world, John 12:47. To save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. To take away our sins, and destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:5, 8. To take away the sins of the world, John 1:29, and therefore died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15. And gave Himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6. To save that which was lost, Matthew 18:11. And so His propitiation was made for the world, 2 Corinthians 5:19. The whole world, 1 John 2:2. And all this is full and plain in Scripture. Answer those places of this proof where there is mention of all our world, as John 12:47, 1:29. 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15. 1 Timothy 2:6. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 1 John 2:2 have been all already considered, and I am unwilling to trouble the reader with repetitions. See the places, and I doubt not but you will find that they are so far from giving any strength to the thing intended to be proved by him, that they much rather evert it. For the rest, 1 Timothy 1:15, Matthew 18:11, 1 John 3:5, 8, how anything can be extracted from them to give color to the universality of redemption I cannot see. What they make against it hath been declared, pass we then to. Proof 3. God in Christ doth, in some means or other of His appointment, give some witness to all men of His mercy and goodness procured by Christ, Psalm 19:4, Romans 10:18, Acts 14:17, and therethrough, at one time or other, sendeth forth some stirrings of His Spirit, to move in and knock at the hearts of men, to invite them to repentance and seeking God, and so to lay hold on the grace and salvation offered, and this not in a show or pretense, but in truth and goodwill, ready to bestow it on them. And this is all fully testified in Scripture, Genesis 6:3, Isaiah 45:22, Acts 17:30-31, John 1:19. Answer first, parvus habet spes troja, see tails habet. If the universality of redemption have need of such proofs as these, it hath indeed great need and little hope of supportment. Universal vocation is here asserted, to maintain universal redemption. Manus manum fracat, or rather, mulis se mutuo scabiunt. This being called in oftentimes to support the other. And they are both the two legs of that idol free will, which is set up for men to worship, and when one stumbles the other steps forward to uphold the Babel. Of universal vocation a gross figment I shall not now treat. But only say, for the present, that it is true that God at all times, ever since the creation, hath called men to the knowledge of himself as the great creator, in those things which of him, by the means of the visible creation, might be known, even his eternal power and Godhead, Romans 1:19-20, Psalm 19:1-2, Acts 14:17. Secondly, that after the death of Christ, he did, by preaching of the gospel extended far and wide, call home to himself the children of God, scattered abroad in the world, whereas his elect were before confined almost to one nation, giving a right to the gospel to be preached to every creature, Mark 16:15, Romans 10:18, Isaiah 45:22, Acts 17:30-31. But, thirdly, that God should at all times, in all places, in all ages, grant means of grace or call to Christ as a Redeemer, or to a participation of his mercy and goodness in him manifested, with strivings and motions of his Spirit for men to close with those invitations, is so gross and groundless an imagination, so opposite to God's distinguishing mercy, so contradictory to express places of Scripture in the experience of all ages, as I wonder how any man hath the boldness to assert it, much more to produce it as a proof of an untruth more gross than itself. Were I not resolved to tie myself to the present controversy, I should not hold from producing some reasons to avert this fancy. Something may be done hereafter, if the Lord prevent not. In the meantime, let the reader consult Psalm 147:19-20, Matthew 11:25-22:14, Acts 14:16-16:7, Romans 10:14-15. We pass to Proof 4. The Holy Ghost, that cometh from the Father and the Son, shall reprove the world of sin, even that part of the world that refuseth now to believe that they are under sin, because they believe not in Christ, and that it is their sin that they have not believed on him. And how could it be their sin not to believe in Christ, and they for that cause under sin, if there were neither enough in the atonement made by Christ for them, nor truth in God's offer of mercy to them, nor will nor power in the Spirit's moving in any sort sufficient to have brought them to believe, at one time or other? And yet is this evident in Scripture, and shall be by the Holy Spirit, to be their great sin, that fastens all other sins on them, John 3:18-19, 8:24, 12:48, 15:22, 24, 16:7-11. Answer: the intention of this proof is, to show that men shall be condemned for their unbelief, for not believing in Christ. Which, saith the author, cannot be unless three things be granted: first, that there be enough in the atonement made by Christ for them. Secondly, that there be truth in God's offer of mercy to them. Thirdly, that there be sufficient will and power given them by the Spirit, at some time or other, to believe. Now, though I believe no man can perceive what may be concluded hence for the universality of redemption, yet I shall observe some few things, and to the first thing require do say, that if, by enough in the atonement for them, you understand that the atonement, which was made for them, hath enough in it, we deny it. Not because the atonement hath not enough in it for them, but because the atonement was not for them. If you mean that there is a sufficiency in the merit of Christ to save them if they should believe, we grant it, and affirm that the sufficiency is the chief ground of the proposing it unto them, understanding those to whom it is proposed, that is, those to whom the gospel is preached. To the second, that there is truth, as in all the ways and words of God, so in his offer of mercy to whomsoever it is offered. If we take the command to believe, with the promise of life upon so doing, for an offer of mercy, there is an eternal truth in it, which is, that God will assuredly bestow life and salvation upon all believers, the proffers being immediately declarative of our duty. Secondly, of the concatenation of faith and life, and not at all of God's intention towards the particular soul to whom the proffer is made, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor to the third, the Spirit's giving will or power, I say, first, that ye set the cart before the horse, placing will before power. Secondly, I deny that any internal assistance is required to render a man inexcusable for not believing, if he have the object of faith propounded to him, though of himself he have neither power nor will so to do, having lost both in Adam. Thirdly, how a man may have given him a will to believe, and yet not believe, I pray, declare the next controversy ye undertake. This being observed, I shall take leave to put this proof into such form as alone it is capable of, that the strength thereof may appear, and it is this: if the Spirit shall convince all those of sin to whom the gospel is preached, that do not believe, then Christ died for all men, both those that have the gospel preached unto them and those that have not. But the first is true, for their unbelief is their great sin, ergo, Jesus Christ died for all. Which, if any, is an argument ab baculo ad angulum, from the beam to the shuttle. The places of Scripture, John 3:18, 19, 8:24, 12:48, 15:22, 24, prove that unbelief is a soul-condemning sin, and that for which they shall be condemned in whom it is privative, by their having the gospel preached to them. But quid ad nos? One place is more urged, and consequently more abused, than the rest, and therefore must be a little cleared. It is John 16:7-11. The words are, I will send the Comforter to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. First, it is uncertain whether our author understands the words of the Spirit in and with Christ at the last day, or in and with the ministry of the Word now in the days of the Gospel. If the first, he is foully mistaken. If the latter, then the conviction here meant intends only those to whom the Gospel is preached, and what that will advantage universal redemption, which compasseth all as well before as after the death of Christ, I know not. But, secondly, it is uncertain whether he supposeth this conviction of the Spirit to attend the preaching of the Gospel only, or else to consist in strivings and motions even in them who never hear the word of the Gospel. If ye mean the latter, we wait for a proof. Thirdly, it is uncertain whether he supposeth those thus convinced to be converted and brought to the faith by the conviction and that attending effectualness of grace, or no. But omitting those things, the text being brought forth and insisted on, farther to manifest how little reason there was for its producing, I shall briefly open the meaning of the words. Our Savior Christ intending, in this his last sermon, to comfort his apostles in their present sad condition, whereto they were brought by his telling them that he must leave them and go to his Father, which sorrow and sadness he knew full well would be much increased when they should behold the vile, ignominious way whereby their Lord and Master should be taken from them, with all those reproaches and persecutions which would attend them so deprived of him, bids them not be troubled, nor filled with sorrow and fear, for all this, assuring them that all this loss, shame, and reproach should be abundantly made up by what he would do for them and bestow upon them when his bodily presence should be removed from them. And as to that particular, which was the head of all, that he should be so vilely rejected and taken out of the world as a false teacher and seducer, he telleth them he will send them Alan Parrickleton, John 14:16, another comforter, one that shall vicarium never operum, as turtle, be unto them in his stead, to fill them with all that consolation whereof by his absence they might be deprived. And not only so, but also to be present with them in other greater things than any he had as yet employed them about. This again he puts them in mind of, chapter 16:7. Now, ho Parakletos, who is there promised, is properly an advocate, that is, one that pleadeth the cause of a person that is guilty or accused before any tribunal, and is opposed to Kategoro, Rev 12:10. And so is this word by us translated, 1 John 2:1. Christ, then, here telleth them, that as he will be their advocate with the Father, so he will send them an advocate to plead his cause, which they professed, with the world. That is, those men in the world, which had so vilely traduced and condemned him as a seducer, laying it as a reproach upon all his followers. This, doubtless, though in some respect it be continued to all ages in the ministry of the Word, yet it principally intended the plentiful effusion of the Spirit upon the apostles at Pentecost, after the ascension of our Savior. Which also is made more apparent by the consideration of what he affirmeth that the advocate so sent shall do, namely, 1. He shall reprove, or rather, evidently, convince, the world of sin, because they believed not on him. Which, surely, he abundantly did in that sermon of Peter, Acts 2, when the enemies themselves and haters of Christ were so reproved and convinced of their sin, that, upon the pressing urgency of the conviction, they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Then was the world brought to a voluntary confession of the sin of murdering Jesus Christ. 2. He shall do the same of righteousness, because he went to his Father. Not of its own righteousness, to reprove it for that, because it is not. But he shall convince the men of the world, who condemned Christ as a seducer, of his righteousness, that he was not a blasphemer, as they pretended, but the Son of God, as himself witnessed, which they shall be forced to acknowledge when, by the effusion and pouring out of the Spirit upon his apostles, it shall be made evident that he is gone to and received of his Father, and owned by him, as the centurion did presently upon his death. 3. He shall convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Manifesting to all those of whom he speaketh, that he whom they despised as the carpenter's son, and bade come down from the cross if he could, is exalted to the right hand of God, having all judgment committed to him, having beforehand, in his death, judged, sentenced, and overcome Satan, the prince of this world, the chief instigator of his crucifiers, who had the power of death. And this I take to be the clear, genuine meaning of this place, not excluding the efficacy of the Spirit, working in the same manner, though not to the same degree, for the same end, in the majesty of the Word, to the end of the world. But what this is to universal redemption, let them that can understand it keep it to themselves, for I am confident they will never be able to make it out to others. Proof 5. God hath testified, both by his word and his oath, that he would that his Son should so far save as to work a redemption for all men, and likewise that he should bring all to the knowledge of the truth, that there through redemption might be wrought in and upon them, 1 Timothy 2:4, with John 3:17. So he willeth not, nor hath any pleasure in, the death of him even the wicked that deeth, but rather that he turn and live, Ezekiel 18:23, 32, 33:11. And dare any of us say, the God of truth saith and sweareth that of which he hath no inward and serious meaning? O far be such blasphemy from us! Answer first, this assertion, that God testifieth, by his word and oath, that he would that Christ should so far save us, etc., is a bold calling of God to witness that which he never affirmed, nor did it ever enter into his heart. For he hath revealed his will that Christ should save to the utmost them that come to him, and not save so far or so far, as is boldly, ignorantly, and falsely intimated. Let men beware of provoking God to their own confusion. He will not be a witness to the lie of false hearts. Secondly, that Christ should so bring all to the knowledge of the truth, that there through redemption might be wrought in and upon them, is another bold corruption of the word, and false witness bearing in the name of God. Is it a small thing for you to weary and seduce men? Will you weary our God also? Thirdly, for places of Scripture corrupted to the sense imposed in John 3:17, God is said to send his Son, that the world through him might be saved. Not be saved so far or so far, but saved from their sins, Matthew 1:21, and to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, so that the world of God's elect, who only are so saved, is only there to be understood, as hath been proved. In 1 Timothy 2:4, there is something of the will of God for the saving of all sorts of men, as hath been declared. Nothing conducing to the bold assertion used in this place. Fourthly, to those are added that of Ezekiel 18:23, that God hath no pleasure at all that the wicked should die. And, verse 32, no pleasure in the death of him that doeth. Now, though these texts are exceeding useless to the business in hand, and might probably have some color of universal vocation, but none possibly of universal redemption, there being no mention of Christ or his death in the place from whence they are cited. Yet because our adversaries are frequently knitting knots from this place to inveigle and hamper the simple, I shall add some few observations upon it to clear the meaning of the text, and demonstrate how it belongs nothing at all to the business in hand. First, then, let us consider to whom and of whom these words are spoken. Is it to and of all men, or only to the house of Israel? Doubtless these last. They are only intended, they only are spoken to hear now, O house of Israel, verse 25. Now, will it follow that because God saith he delights not in the death of the house of Israel, to whom he revealed his mind, and required their repentance and conversion, that therefore he saith so of all, even those to whom he never revealed his will by such ways as to them, nor called to repentance, Psalm 147:19-20? So that the very groundwork of the whole conclusion is removed by this first observation. Secondly, God willeth not the death of a sinner, is either, God purposeth and determineth he shall not die, or, God commandeth that he shall do those things wherein he may live. If the first, why are they not all saved? Why do sinners die? For there is an immutability in the counsel of God, Hebrews 6:17. His counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. If the latter way, by commanding, then the sense is, that the Lord commandeth that those whom he calleth should do their duty, that they may not die, although he knows that this they cannot do without his assistance. Now, what this makes to general redemption, I know not. Thirdly, to add no more, this whole place, with the scope, aim, and intention of the prophet in it, is miserably mistaken by our adversaries, and wrested to that whereof there is not the least thought in the text. The words are a part of the answer which the Lord gives to the repining Jews, concerning their proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, about what did they use this proverb? Why, concerning the land of Israel, verse 2, the land of their habitation, which was laid waste by the sword as they affirmed for the sins of their fathers, themselves being innocent. So that it is about God's temporal judgments in overturning their land and nation that this dispute is. Wherein the Lord justifieth himself by declaring the equity of these judgments by reason of their sins, even those sins for which the land devoured them and spewed them out. Telling them that his justice is, that for such things they should surely die, their blood should be upon them. Verse 13, they shall be slain with the sword, and cut off by those judgments which they had deserved not that the shedding of their blood and casting out of their carcasses was a thing in itself so pleasurable or desirable to him as that he did it only for his own will, for let them leave their abominations, and try whether their lives were not prolonged in peace. This being the plain, genuine scope and meaning of this place, at the first view presenting itself to every unprejudiced man, I have often admired how so many strange conclusions for a general purpose of showing mercy to all, universal vocation and redemption, had been wrested from it. As also, how it came to be produced to give color to that heap of blasphemy which our author calleth his fifth proof. Proof 6. The very words and phrases used by the Holy Ghost in Scripture, speaking of the death of Christ, and the ransom and propitiation, to whom it belongs, and who may seek it, and in believing find life, implies no less than all men. As to instance all nations, Matthew 28:19-20. The ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22-49:6. Every creature, Mark 16:15. All, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, 1 Timothy 2:6. Every man, Hebrews 2:9. The world, John 3:16-17. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The whole world, 1 John 2:2. That which was lost, Luke 19:10. Sinners, Matthew 9:13. Unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. Ungodly, Romans 5:6. And that whosoever of these repent and believe in Christ shall receive his grace, John 3:16, 18, Acts 10:43. Now, all these so often and indifferently used, were it not pride and error to devise glosses to restrain the sense the Scripture holdeth forth, so full and large for all men? Answer: first, this argument, taken from the words and phrases whereby the object of the death of Christ is in the Scripture expressed, is that which filleth up both pages of this book, being repeated, in most of the places here cited urged, 100 times over. And yet it is so far from being any pressing argument, as that indeed it is nothing but a bare naked repetition of the thing in debate, concluding according to his own persuasion. For the main cui between us is, whether the words all in the world be to be taken universally? He saith so, and he saith so. Which is all the proof we have, repeating over the thing to be proved instead of a proof. Secondly, for those places which affirm Christ to die for sinners, ungodly, that which was lost, etc., as Luke 19:10, Matthew 9:13, 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 5:6, I have before declared how exceedingly unserviceable they are to universal redemption. Thirdly, for those places where the words all, every man, the world, the whole world, are used, we have had them over and over. And they likewise have been considered. Fourthly, for those expressions of all nations, Matthew 28:19, 20, every creature, Mark 16:15, used concerning them to whom the gospel is preached, I say, first, that they do not comprise all individuals, nay, not all nations at all times, much less all singular persons of all nations if we look upon the accomplishment and fulfilling of that command. Neither, de facto, was the gospel ever so preached to all, although there be a fitness and a suitableness in the dispensation thereof to be so preached to all, as was declared. Secondly, the command of preaching the gospel to all doth not in the least manner prove that Christ died with an intention to redeem all. But it hath other grounds and other ends, as hath been manifested. Thirdly, that the ransom belongs to all to whom it is proposed we deny. There be other ends of that proposal. And Christ will say to some of them that he never knew them, therefore, certainly, he did not lay down his life for them. Fourthly, the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22, are those that look up to God from all parts, and are saved. Which surely are not all and every one. And Christ being given to be a salvation unto the end of the earth, chapter 49:6, is to do no more among the Gentiles than God promiseth in the same place that he shall do for his own people, even gather the preserved of Israel. So shall he bear forth the salvation of God, and gather the preserved remnant of his elect to the ends of the earth. And now, I hope, I need not mind the intelligent reader that the author of these collections could not have invented a more ready way for the ruin of the thesis which he seeks to maintain than by producing those places of Scripture last recounted for the confirmation of it, granting that all in the world are no more than all the ends of the earth, mentioned in Isaiah 45:22, 49:6. It being evident beyond denial that by these expressions, in both these places, only the elect of God and believers are clearly intimated, so that, interpreting the one by the other, in those places where all in the world are spoken of, those only are intended. If pride and error had not taken full possession of the minds of men, they could not so far deny their own sense and reason as to contradict themselves and the plain text of Scripture for the maintenance of their false and corrupt opinions. Proof 7. That whereas there are certain high and peculiar privileges of the Spirit contained in the New Testament, sealed by the blood of Christ, which belong not to all men, but only to the saints, the called and chosen of the Lord, and when they are alone distinctly mentioned, they are even so spoken of as belonging to them only, Matthew 13:11, John 14:17, 21-23, 16:13-15, 17:19, 20. Acts 2:38, 39. 1 Corinthians 2:9, 14. Hebrews 9:15, 8. 1 Peter 2:3, 9. Yet many of these peculiar privileges are so spoken of as joined together with the ransom and propitiation, which belongs to all. Then are they not spoken of in such a restraining and exclusive manner, or with such appropriating words, but so, and with such words, as room is left to apply the ransom to all men, in speech. And withal, so hold out the privileges to them that believe that are proper to them, that they may both have their comfort and a special hope, and also hold forth the ransom and keep open the door for others, in belief and receipt of the propitiation, to come in and partake with them. And so it is said for a sheep, and for many. But nowhere but only for a sheep, or but only for many, which is a strong proof of the ransom for all men, as is shown, chapter 3, 10. Answer: the strength of this proof, as to the business in hand, is wholly hid from me. Neither do I perceive how it may receive any such tolerable application as to deserve the name of a proof, as to the main thesis intended to be maintained. The force which it hath is in an observation which, if it hath any sense, is neither true nor once attempted to be made good. For, first, that there are peculiar high privileges belonging to the saints and called of God is a thing which needs no proof. Amongst these is the death of Christ for them, not as saints, but as elect, which, by the benefit of that death and blood shedding, are to be made saints, and accounted to be the holy ones of God, for he redeemed his church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. He loved and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. Even us, Titus 2:14. Even as divers of those privileges here intimated are expressly assigned unto them, as elect, such as those, John 17:19, 20. Amongst which also, as in the same rank with them, is reckoned Jesus sanctifying himself for their sakes, that is to be an oblation, verse 19. In a word, all peculiar saving privileges belong only to God's elect, purchased for them, and them alone, by the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, 4. Secondly, for the other part of the observation, that where mention is made of these together with the ransom, there is room left to extend the ransom to all, I answer, first, this is says, indeed, but not once attempted to be proved. We have but small cause to believe the author, in anything of this importance, upon his bare word. Secondly, for the leaving of room for the application, I perceive that if it be not left, ye will make it, though ye jostle the true sense of the scripture quite out of its place. Thirdly, I have already showed that where many are mentioned, the ransom only as ye used to speak is expressed, as also where sheep are spoken of. The like is said where the word all is used, so that there is not the least difference. Fourthly, in divers places the ransom of Christ and those other peculiar privileges which indeed are fruits of it are so united together, as it is impossible to apply the latter to some and the other to all, being all of them restrained to his saved ones only, Rev 5:9, 10. The redemption of his people by the ransom of his blood, and their making kings and priests, are united, and no room left for the extending of the ransom to all, it being punctually assigned to those saved crowned ones, distinguished from the rest of the nations and languages from among whom they were taken, who were passed by in the payment of the ransom. Which is directly opposite to all the sense which I can observe in this observation. Fifthly, of sheep, and sheep only, enough before. Proof 8. The restoration wrought by Christ in his own body for mankind is set forth in Scripture to be as large and full for all men, and of as much force, as the fall of the first Adam, by and in himself, for all men. In which respect the first Adam is said to have been a figure of Christ, the second Adam, Romans 3:22-25, 5:12, 14, 18. 1 Corinthians 15:21, 22, 45-47, as is before shown, chapter 8. Answer: first, it is most true that Christ and Adam are compared together in respect of the righteousness of the one, communicated to them that are his, and the disobedience and transgression of the other, in like manner communicated to all them that are of him in some of the places here mentioned, as Romans 5:12, 18. But evidently the comparison is not instituted between the righteousness of Christ and the disobedience of Adam extensively, in respect of the object, but intensively, in respect of the efficacy of the one and the other. The apostle asserting the effectualness of the righteousness of Christ unto justification, to answer the prevalency of the sin of Adam unto condemnation, that even as the transgression of Adam brought a guilt of condemnation upon all them that are his natural seed, so the righteousness of Christ procured the free gift of grace unto justification towards all them that are his spiritual seed, that were the children given unto him of his Father. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 15:21, 22, speaketh of the resurrection from the dead, and that only of believers. For though he mentions them all, verse 22, in Christ shall all be made alive, yet, verse 23, he plainly interprets those all to be all that are Christ's, not but that the other dead shall rise also, but that it is a resurrection to glory, by virtue of the resurrection of Christ, which the apostle here treats of, which certainly all shall not have. Thirdly, the comparison between Christ and Adam, verse 45, to speak nothing of the various reading of that place, is only in respect of the principles which they had, and were entrusted withal to communicate to others. Adam, a living soul, were a living creature. There was in him a principle of life natural, to be communicated to his posterity. Christ, a quickening spirit, giving life, grace, and spirit to his. And here I would desire that it may be observed, that all the comparison that is anywhere instituted between Christ and Adam still comes to one head, and aims at one thing, namely, that they were as two common stalks or roots, communicating to them that are ingrafted into them, that is, into Adam naturally, by generation, into Christ spiritually, by regeneration, that wherewith they were replenished. Adam, sin, guilt, and disobedience. Christ, righteousness, peace, and justification. As for the number of those that do thus receive these things from one and the other, the consideration of it is exceedingly alien from the scope, aim, and end of the apostle in the places where the comparison is instituted. Fourthly, it is true, Romans 3:23, it is said, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, which the apostle had at large proved before, thereby to manifest that there was no salvation to be attained but only by Jesus Christ. But if you will ask to whom this righteousness of Christ is extended, and that redemption which is in his blood, he telleth you plainly, it is unto all and upon all them that believe, verse 22, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, for there is no difference. Proof 9. The Lord Jesus Christ hath sent and commanded his servants to preach the gospel to all nations, to every creature, and to tell them withal that whoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Matthew 28:19-20. Mark 16:15-16, and his servants have so preached to all. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Romans 10:13-18. And our Lord Jesus Christ will make it to appear one day that he hath not sent his servants upon a false errand, nor put a lie in their mouths, nor wished them to dissemble, in offering that to all which they knew belonged but to some, even to fewest of all, but to speak truth. Isaiah 44:26-61:8. 1 Timothy 1:12. Answer: the strength of this proof is not easily apparent, nor manifest wherein it leath, in what part or words of it. For, first, it is true, Christ commanded his apostles to preach the gospel to all nations and every creature, to tell them that whosoever believeth shall be saved, Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16:15-16. That is, without distinction of persons or nations, to call all men to whom the providence of God should direct them, and from whom the Spirit of God should not withhold them as from him, Acts 16:6-7, warning them to repent and believe the gospel. Secondly, it is also true, that, in obedience unto this command, his servants did beseech men so to do, and to be reconciled unto God, even all over the nations, without distinction of any, but where they were forbidden, as above, laboring to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, and not to tie it up to the confines of Jewry, 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. Romans 10:18. Most certain also it is, that the Lord Jesus Christ sent not his servants with a lie, to offer that to all which belonged only to some, but to speak the truth, of which there needs no proof. But now, what can be concluded from hence for universal redemption is not easily discernible. Perhaps some will say it is in this, that if Christ did not die for all to whom the word is preached, then how can they that preach it offer Christ to all? A poor proof, God wot. For, first, the gospel was never preached to all and everyone, nor is there any such thing affirmed in the places cited. And ye are to prove that Christ died for all, as well those that never hear of the gospel as those that do. Secondly, what do the preachers of the gospel offer to them to whom the word is preached? Is it not life and salvation through Christ, upon the condition of faith and repentance? And doth not the truth of this offer consist in this, that every one that believeth shall be saved? And doth not that truth stand firm and inviolable, so long as there is an all-sufficiency in Christ to save all that come unto him? Hath God entrusted the ministers of the gospel with his intentions, purposes, and counsels, or with his commands and promises? Is it a lie to tell men that he that believeth shall be saved, though Christ did not die for some of them? Such proofs as these had need be well proved themselves, or they will conclude the thing intended very weakly. Proof 10. The Lord willeth believers to pray even for the unjust and their persecutors, Matthew 5:44-48. Luke 6:28. Yea, even for all men. Yea, even for kings and all in authority, when few in authority loved Christianity. Yet he said not, some of that sort, but, for all in authority. And that on this ground, it is good in the sight of God, who will have all men saved, and come to the knowledge of the truth, Luke 10:5. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Surely there is a door of life open for all men, 2 Timothy 1:10. For God hath not said to the seed of Israel, seek ye me in vain, Isaiah 44:19. He will not have his children pray for vain things. Answer: the strength of this proof lieth in supposing, first, that indefinite assertions are to be interpreted as equivalent to universal, which is false, Romans 4:5. Secondly, that by all, 1 Timothy 2:1, is not meant all sorts of men, and the word all is not to be taken distributively, when the apostle, by an enumeration of divers sorts, gives an evident demonstration of the distribution intended. Thirdly, that we are bound to pray for every singular man that he may be saved. Which, 1. We have no warrant, rule, precept, or example for. 2. It is contrary to the apostolical precept, 1 John 5:16. 3. To our Savior's example, John 17:9. 4. To the counsel and purpose of God, in the general made known to us, Romans 9:11, 12, 15, 11, 7, where evidently our praying for all is but for all sorts of men, excluding none, and that those may believe who are ordained to eternal life. Fourthly, it supposeth that there is nothing else that we are to pray for men but that they may be saved by Christ. Which is apparently false, Jeremiah 29:7. Fifthly, that our ground of praying for any is an assurance that Christ died for them in particular. Which is not true, Acts 8:22-24. Sixthly, it most splendidly takes for granted that our duty is to be conformed to God's secret mind, his purpose and counsel. Until every one of these supposals be made good, which never a one of them will be very suddenly, there is no help in this proof nor strength in this argument, we must pray for all. Therefore God intends by the death of Christ to save all and everyone, its sophistry and weakness being apparent. From our duty to God's purpose is no good conclusion, though from his command to our duty be most certain. Proof 11. The Lord hath given forth his word and promised to be with his servant so preaching the gospel to all, and with his people so praying for all where they come, that they may go on with confidence in both, Matthew 28:20, 1 Timothy 2:3, 8. Luke 10:5. Isaiah 54:17. Answer: that God will be with his people, whether preaching or praying, according to his will and their own duty, is as apparent as it is that this makes nothing for universal redemption. Than which what can be more evident? Proof 12. The Lord hath already performed and made good his word to his servants and people, upon some of all sorts of men and all sorts of sinners, showing them mercy to the very end, that none might exclude themselves, but all be encouraged to repent, believe, and hope thereby, Acts 2, 3, 8, 16, 19, 28. 1 Corinthians 6:10, 11. 1 Timothy 1:13-16. Answer: if he had told us that God had already made good his word to his servants, in saving all and every man, and proved it clearly, ye had evidently and undeniably confirmed the main opinion. But now, affirming only that he hath showed mercy to some of all sorts, and all sorts of sinners, that others of the like sort is are the remainder of his elect, yet uncalled might be induced to believe, ye have evidently betrayed your own cause, and established that of your adversaries, showing how the Lord in the event declareth on their side, saving in the blood of Jesus only some of all sorts, as they affirm, not all and every one, which your tenet leads you to. Proof 13. The blessing of life hath streamed in this doctrine of the love of God to mankind. Yea, in the tender and spiritual discovery of the grace of God to mankind in the ransom given and atonement made by Christ for all men, with the fruits thereof hath God, in the first place, overcome his chosen ones to believe and turn to God. Acts 13:48. Titus 2:11, 13, 3, 4, 5. Answer first, that the freedom of God's grace, and the transcendency of his eternal love towards men, with the sending of his Son to die for them, to recover them to himself from sin and Satan, is a most effectual motive, and when set on by the Spirit of grace a most certain operative principle of the conversion of God's elect, we most willingly acknowledge. It is that wherein our hearts rejoice, whereby they were endeared, and for which we desire to return thankful obedience every moment. But that ever this was effectual, extending this love to all, or at least that any effectualness is in that aggravation of it, we utterly deny. And that, 1. Because it is false, and a corrupting of the word of God, as hath been showed. And of a lie there can be no good consequence. 2. It quite inhibits and plucks out the efficacy of this heavenly motive, by turning the most intense and incomparable love of God towards his elect into a common desire, wishing, and affection of his nature which, indeed, is opposite to his nature, feeling of its end and purpose, which might consist with the eternal destruction of all mankind, as I shall abundantly demonstrate, if Providence call me to the other part of this controversy, concerning the cause of sending Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is nothing of this common love to all in the places urged. 4. 1. The grace mentioned, Titus 2:11, 13, is the grace that certainly brings salvation, which the common love doth not, and was the cause of sending Christ, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Where our redemption and sanctification are asserted to be the immediate end of the oblation of Jesus Christ, which how destructive it is to universal redemption hath been formerly declared. 2. So also is that love and kindness mentioned, chapter 3, 4, 5, such as by which we receive the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, verse 5, and justification, and adoption to heirship of eternal life, verse 7, which, whether it be a common or a peculiar love, let all men judge. 3. Acts 13:47 for verse 48, there cited, contains as clear a restriction of this love of God to his elect, as can be desired sets out the extent of the mercy of God in Christ, through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles also, and not only to the Jews, as was foretold by Isaiah, chapter 49 6. Which is far enough from giving any color to the universality of grace, it being nothing but the same affirmation which ye have John 11:52, of gathering together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Proof 14. Those that, when the gospel comes, in any spiritual light therein, to them, when they refuse to believe, and suffer themselves to be withdrawn by other things, they are affirmed to love or choose darkness rather than light, John 3:19, which how could it be, if no light in truth were for them? In following lying vanities. To forsake their own mercies, Jonah 2:8. To harden their own hearts, Romans 2:5. To lose their souls, Matthew 16:26. And to destroy themselves, Hosea 13:9. And they being from Adam fallen into darkness, hardness, and their souls lost, and death passed on them, how could these things be if by Jesus Christ no life had been attained, no atonement made, no restoration of their souls, nor means procured and used, that they might be saved? God is no hard master, to gather where he hath not strown. Answer: the sum of this argument is, that those who do not believe upon the preaching of the gospel are the cause of their own ruin and destruction. Therefore, Jesus Christ died for all and every man in the world. Now, though it cannot but be apprehended that it is time cast away and labor lost, to answer such consequences as these, yet I must add a few observations, lest any scruple should remain with the weakest reader. As, first, all have not the gospel preached to them, nay, from the beginning of the world, the greatest part of men have been passed by in the dispensation of the means of grace, Romans 2:14. Acts 14:16, 17:30, wink at. All these, then, must be left out on this conclusion, which renders it altogether useless to the business in hand. For the universality of redemption falls to the ground if any one soul be not intended in the payment of the ransom. Secondly, it is not the disbelieving the death of Christ for every individual soul that ever was or shall be which to believe is nowhere in Scripture required that is the cause of man's destruction, but a not believing in the all-sufficiency of the passion and oblation of Jesus Christ for sinners, so as to accept of the mercy procured thereby, upon those terms and conditions that it is held forth in the gospel, which doth not attend the purpose and intention of God for whom Christ should die, but the sufficiency and efficacy of his death for all that receive him in a due manner, he being the only true way, life, and light, no other name being given under heaven whereby man may be saved. It is a loving darkness rather than light, as in John 3:19, the place urged in the proof. Which word malin, rather, there, doth not institute a comparison between their love of darkness and light, as though they love both, but darkness chiefly. But plainly intimates an opposition unto the love of light by a full love of darkness. And this men are said to do. Which being spoken indefinitely, according to the rules of interpreting Scripture followed by this author, should be taken universally, for all men but we are contented that it be the most of those men to whom Christ preached. For some also of them received him, to whom he gave this privilege, that they should become the sons of God, John 1:12. Why ye should interpret love hereby choose, as though either the words were equivalent, or the word in the original would signify either, I can see no reason, for both these are exceeding false. There is a difference between loving and choosing. And as for M. Epison, he would be as bad a translator as ye are an interpreter that should render it they choose. Now, what is this loving of darkness more than light, but a following and cleaving in affection and practice to the ways wherein they were, being alienated from the life of God, laboring in the unfruitful works of darkness, and refusing to embrace the heavenly doctrine of the gospel, holding forth peace and reconciliation with God through Christ, with life and immortality thereby. To conclude from hence, that therefore Christ died for all and every man in the world, because the greatest part of them to whom he preached the gospel did not believe, is a wild kind of reasoning. Much better may we infer, that therefore he died not for all men, because it is not given unto them, for his sake, to believe on him, Philippians 1:29. Neither will that parenthesis, which how could it be, if no light in truth were for them? Give any light to the former inference. For if the word for should denote the intention and purpose of God, the truth is, we dare not say that God intends and purposeth that they should receive light who do not, lest by so saying we should make the strength of Israel to be like to ourselves, and contradict him who hath said, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, Psalm 33:11. He being the Lord, and changing not, Malachi 3:6. James 1:17. 2 Timothy 2:19. Romans 9:11. If by for them, ye mean such a stock and fullness of light and grace as there is of light in the sun for all the men in the world, though some be blind and cannot see it, then we say that such a light there is for all in the gospel to whom it is preached, and their own blindness is the sole cause of their not receiving it so that this hath not got the stone a step forward, which still rolls back upon him. Thirdly, the other scriptures urged have not so much as any color that should give advantage to consider them, as with any reference to the business in hand. That of Jonah 2:8 is concerning such as forsake the true God to follow idols, so forfeiting the mercies, temporal and spiritual, which from the true God they had before received. Romans 2:5 speaks of the Gentiles who had the works of God to teach them, and the patience of God to wait upon them, yet made no other use of them both than, by vile rebellions, to add new degrees of farther hardness upon their own hearts, that of men's losing their souls, Matthew 16:26, and destroying themselves, Hos 13:9 by sin, is of equal force with what went before. But, fourthly, the close of this reason seems to intimate a farther view of the author, which at the first view doth not appear, namely, that all men are in a restored condition by Christ. Not a door of mercy opened for them all, but that they are all actually restored into grace and favor, from which if they do not fall, they shall surely be saved. And the argument whereby he proves this is, because, being lost in Adam, they could not be said to lose themselves unless they were restored by Christ. Being darkness and hardness in him, unless all were enlightened and mollified by Christ, they could not be said to love darkness nor to harden themselves. Now, if this be as intention as it is too apparent that so it is, I must say something, first, to the argument. Secondly, to the thing itself. And, first, for the argument, it is this, because by original sin men are guilty of death and damnation, therefore they cannot by actual sins make sure of and aggravate that condemnation, and so bring upon themselves a death unto death or, because there is a native, inbred hardness of heart in man, therefore, none can add farther degrees of contracted hardness and induration by actual rebellions. That because men are blind, therefore they cannot undervalue light when indeed the reason why they do so is because they are blind. That men who have time, and opportunity, and means, to save their souls, cannot be said to lose them, that is, to be condemned, unless their souls were in a saved condition before. Now, this is one of the proofs which, in the close, is called plain, and according to Scripture. When, indeed, nothing can be more contrary to reason, Scripture, and the principles of the oracles of God, than this and some other of them are. I shall add no more, knowing that no reader can be so weak as to conceive that the refusing of a proposed remedy, accompanied with infinite other despites done to the Lord, is not sufficient to make men guilty of their own condemnation. I speak of those that enjoy the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, for the thing itself, or an actual restoration of all men by Christ into such a state as is intimated as they had at the first in Adam, I mean in respect of covenant, not innocency, which I take to be the meaning of the author, and that because in another place he positively affirms that it is so, and that all are justified by Christ, though how it should be so he is not able to declare. To this, then, I say, 1. That there is nothing in the Scripture that should give the least color to this gross error, nor can anything be produced so much as probably sounding that way. 2. It is contrary, 1. To very many places, affirming that we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That except we be born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. That until we come by faith to Christ, the wrath of God abideth on us, chapter 3:36. With those innumerable places which discover the universal alienation of all men from God, until actual peace and reconciliation be made through Christ. 2. To the very nature and essence of the new covenant of grace, proceeding from the free mercy of God to His elect, carried along with distinguishing promises from the first to the last of them, putting a difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as well in the members as in the head. Being effective and really working every good thing it promised in and towards all to whom it doth belong, which certainly it doth not in all, and being everywhere said to be made with the people of God, or those whom He will own, in opposition to the world. Of all which, and divers other things, so plentifully affirmed of it in the Scripture, not one can be true if all men receive a restoration by Christ into covenant. 3. To the eternal purpose of God in election and reprobation, of which the latter is a resolution to leave men in their fallen condition, without any reparation by Christ. 4. It is attended with very many strange, absurd, groundless consequences. As 1. That all infants dying before they come to the use of reason and the committing of actual sin must necessarily be saved, although our Savior hath said, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. And Paul from him, that the children of infidels are unclean, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Now no unclean thing shall enter the New Jerusalem, Rev 21:27, whereby the infants of Turks, pagans, infidels, persecutors, are placed in a far more happy condition than the apostles of Christ, if they depart in their infancy, than the best of believers, who are not, according to the authors of this doctrine, out of danger of eternal perishing. 2. That there is no more required of any to be saved than a continuance in the estate wherein he was born, that is, in covenant, actually restored by Christ thereunto, When the whole word of God crieth out that all such as so abide shall certainly perish everlastingly. 3. That every one that perisheth in the whole world falls away from the grace of the new covenant, though the promises thereof are, that there shall never be any total falling away of them that are in covenant. 4. That none can come unto Christ but such as have in their own persons fallen from him, for all others abide in him. Innumerable other such consequences as these do necessarily attend this false, heretical assertion, that is so absolutely destructive to the free grace of God. I doubt not but that such proofs as these will make considering men farther search into the matter intended to be proved, and yield them good advantages to discover the wretched lie of the whole. Fifthly, to the last words of the proof I answer, that God sowed that seed in Adam, and watered it with innumerable temporal blessings towards all, and spiritual in some, whose fruit he will come to require from the world of unbelievers, and not in the blood of Jesus Christ, any farther than as it hath been certainly proposed to some of them and despised. Proof 15. God's earnest expostulations, contendings, charges, and protestations, even to such as whereof many perished, Romans 9:27, Isaiah 10:22. As, to instance, oh that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, etc., that it might be well with them. Deuteronomy 5:29. What could have been done more to my vineyard, that I have not done in it? Etc., Isaiah 5:4, 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me? Jeremiah 2:5. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? A land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee? Verse 31. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I worried thee? Testify against me, Micah 6:3. How often would I have gathered, etc., and ye would not? Matthew 23:37. Oh that my people had hearkened unto me, etc., I should soon have subdued their enemies, etc., Psalm 81:13, 14. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, etc., Proverbs 1:24-31. Because, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, etc., Romans 1:21, 28. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, etc., thou, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath, etc., Romans 2:1, 5. No Christian, I hope, will reply against God, and say, thou never meantest us good. There was no ransom given for us, no atonement made for us, no good done us, no mercy shown us, nothing, in truth, whereby we might have been saved, nothing but an empty show, a bare pretense. But if any should reason so evilly, yet shall not such answer stand. Answer to this collection of expostulations I shall very briefly answer with some few observations, manifesting of how little use it is to the business in hand. As, first, that in all these expostulations there is no mention of any ransom given or atonement made for them that perish, which is the thing pretended in the close, but they are all about temporal mercies, with the outward means of grace. To which add what we observed in the argument last foregoing, namely, that as God doth not expostulate with them about it, no more shall they with God about it at the last day. Not that I deny that there is sufficient matter of expostulation with sinners about the blood of Christ and the ransom paid thereby, that so the elect may be drawn and wrought upon to faith and repentance, and believers more and more endeared to forsake all ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live unto him who died for them, and that others may be left more inexcusable. Only for the present there are no such expostulations here expressed, nor can any be found holding out the purpose and intention of God in Christ towards them that perish. Secondly, that all these places urged excepting only those of Romans 1:28, 2:5, which apparently and evidently lay the inexcusableness of sin upon that knowledge which they might have had, by the works of creation and providence, of God, as eternal, almighty, and powerful, without the least intimation of any ransom, atonement, and redemption, that all the rest, I say, are spoken to and of those that enjoy the means of grace, who, in the days wherein those expostulations were used towards them, were a very small portion of all men. so that from what is said to them nothing can be concluded of the mind and purpose of God towards all others, Psalm 147:19-20, which is destructive to the general ransom. Thirdly, that there are no men, especially none of those that enjoy the means of grace, but do receive so many mercies from God, as that he may justly plead with them about their unthankfulness and not returning of obedience proportionable to the mercies in light which they received. Fourthly, it is confessed, I hope by all, that there are none of those things for the want whereof God expostulateth with the sons of men, but that he could, if it so seemed good before him, effectually work them in their hearts, at least, by the exceeding greatness of his power, so that these things cannot be declarative of his purpose, which he might, if he pleased, fulfill. For who hath resisted his will, Romans 9:19. Fifthly, that desires and wishings should properly be ascribed unto God is exceedingly opposite to his all-sufficiency and the perfection of his nature. They are no more in him than he hath eyes, ears, and hands. These things are to be understood theopropos. Sixthly, it is evident that all these are nothing but pathetical declarations of our duty in the enjoyment of the means of grace, strong convictions of the stubborn and disobedient, with a full justification of the excellency of God's ways to draw us to the performance of our duties. Ergo, Christ died for all men, hopera didixo. Seventhly, some particular places, that seem to be of more weight than the rest, have been already examined. Proof 16. The Scripture's manner of setting forth the sin of such as despise and refuse this grace, and their estate, and the persons perishing. As to say they turn the grace of God into wantonness, Jude 4. Tread underfoot the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, with which they were sanctified, offer despite to the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. Deny the Lord that bought them, 2 Peter 2:1. They perish for whom Christ died, 1 Corinthians 8:11. Trees twice dead, plucked up by the roots, Jude 12:13. And bring upon themselves swift destruction, 2 Peter 2:1. And how could all this be if God had given his Son in no sort for them? If Christ had shed no blood to procure remission for them? If he had not bought them, nor had any grace or life by his Spirit to bestow on them? Answer: first, there are in this proof three places of Scripture which are frequently urged in this cause, namely, Hebrews 10:29, 2 Peter 2:1, 1 Corinthians 8:11, and, therefore, they have been considered already apart at large. Where it was evidenced that they no way inclined to the assertion of that whereunto they are violently wrested, and their sense for that end perverted. Secondly, for those other places out of Jude 4, 12, 13, I cannot perceive how they can be hooked into the business in hand. Some are said, verse 4, to turn the grace of God into wantonness, that is, to abuse the doctrine of the gospel and the mercy of God revealed thereby, to encourage themselves in sin. Whence to conclude that therefore Jesus Christ died for all men is an uncouth inference, especially the apostle intimating that he died not for these abusers of his grace, affirming that they were before of old ordained to condemnation. Which ordination standeth in direct opposition to that love which moved the Lord to send his Son Christ to procure the salvation of any. The strength of the proof leaf in the other places, which have been already considered. Proof 17. Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death, shall be their judge, and by the gospel, in which they might have been saved, will he judge them to a second death. And how can that be, if he never died the first death for them? And if there were not truth in his gospel preached to them. Romans 14:9-12. Philippians 2:7-11. Romans 2:16. John 12:47-48-50. Answer: first, that Jesus Christ shall be judge of all, and that all judgment is already committed to him, is confessed that it doth not hence follow that he died for all hath been already declared, unless ye will affirm that he died for the devils also, because they also must be judged by him. Secondly, that all shall be judged by the gospel, even such as never heard word of it, is directly contrary to the gospel, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, Romans 2:12. Every man, doubtless, shall be judged according to the light and rule which he did or might have enjoyed, and not according to that whereof he was invincibly deprived. Thirdly, that Christ should be said to die only the first death is neither an expression of the word, nor can be collected from thence. He died the death which was in the curse of the law but of this only by the way. Fourthly, ye intimate as though there were no truth in the gospel preached unless Christ died for all, when indeed there is no assertion more opposite to the truth of the gospel. The places urged mention Christ being Lord of all, exalted above all, being judge of all, judging men according to the gospel, that is, those men who enjoy it. But how they may be rested to the end proposed I know not. Proof 18. Believers are exhorted to contend for the faith of this common salvation, which was once delivered to the saints, which some having heard oppose, and others turn the offers of it into wantonness, and, through not heeding and not walking in the faith of this salvation, already wrought by Christ for men, they deprive themselves of, and wind out themselves from, that salvation, which Christ by His Spirit, in application of the former, hath wrought in them, and so deprive themselves of the salvation to come. Jude 3-5. And every one of these proofs be plain and according to Scripture, and each of force, how much more altogether? Still justifying the sense that 1 Timothy 2-6 and Hebrews 2-9 importeth, and the truth of the proposition in the beginning. Answer: I can see nothing in this proof, but only that the salvation purchased by Christ is called common salvation, which if ye conclude from thence to be common to all, ye may as well conclude so of faith that it belongs to all, because it is called the common faith, Titus 1:4, though termed the faith of God's elect, verse 1. Doubtless there is a community of believers, and that is common amongst them which is extended to the whole church of God. There is totus mundus ex todo mundo. And the common salvation is that whereby they are all saved, without any color of that strange common salvation whereby no one is saved, maintained by this disputer. The remainder of this proof is a fullness of words, suitable to the persuasion of the author, but in no small part of them exceedingly unsuitable to the word of God and derogatory to the merits of Christ, making the salvation purchased by Him to be in itself of no effect, but left to the will of sinful, corrupted, accursed men, to make available or to reject. And these are the proofs which this author calls plain and according to Scripture, being a recapitulation of almost all that he hath said in his whole book. At least, for the argumentative part thereof, there is not anything of weight omitted, and therefore this chapter I fixed on to return a full and punctual answer unto. Now, whether the thing intended to be proved, namely, the paying of a ransom by Christ for all and every man, be plainly, clearly, and evidently from the Scripture confirmed, as He would bear us in hand, or whether all this heap of words, called arguments, reasons, and proofs, be not, for their manner of expression, obscure, uncouth, and oft-times unintelligible, for their way of inference, childish, weak, and ridiculous, in their allegations and interpretations of Scripture, perverse, violent, mistaken, through ignorance, heedlessness, and corruption of judgment, in direct opposition to the mind and will of God revealed therein, is left to the judgment of the Christian reader that shall peruse them, with the answers annexed.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.